Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you were here last week, you heard, or you saw actually, because we began a study in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Well, the recording of that is gone. There is no recording of that. Bob says his dog ate it. But a cyber dog. The file wasn't usable. So instead of doing that over, I began to think, well, 2 Timothy chapter 1, study 1, and it didn't work out. And that's very rare. I don't think Bob's lost any other files. And made me think, well, is that where we should be studying? Maybe we should be looking somewhere else. And I think we should, over in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to take a look at Peter, Lord willing. Now, if Bob's dog eats this, then I don't know what we're going to do, but Lord willing, we'll go verse by verse through 1 Peter.
This is
going to be cut. All right. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we'll stop reading here. Now this epistle is written by Peter. We saw last week 2 Timothy was written by Paul, as God moved Paul to write. And here it's the same case. God is moving Peter to write and to give us everything we find in this epistle, and also 2 Peter, it comes from God. In other words, it's from his mouth, it's his word. Peter, Paul, John, Moses, whoever, are only instruments, they're only individuals that God used to record his word. And that's how we have to look at it. We never say, well, Peter said this. We can say that historically, yes, Peter said this, but we always understand that God is the one who is saying these things. Now, Peter, if you look at him in the Bible has quite a bit to say about him. I mean, a lot of things God has used Peter for. And I'd like to look at some of them before we move on here. For instance, in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18 through 20, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. It doesn't take too much time, does it? when God's dealing with an individual and he's moving in that person's life, he's drawing them to himself. Jesus said, "Follow me." And they put down their occupations. They were fishermen. They put down their nets and immediately they followed him. No questions, no delay, no, "Oh, let me think about it." God gives us examples elsewhere in the Gospels where there's a call that goes out and then people say, "Well, I have to do this first. I have to take care of this other thing, but I'll follow you then." And God indicates, "Well, those people aren't worthy. They're not worthy. It is those that He calls and moves in their heart, and His people will become willing in the day of His power. That is, their wills will become aligned with God's will, and they may not know why they did it." Why did Peter just suddenly, quit his job with his father and fishing and immediately follow Christ? Well, because God moved in his heart to do that. All right, a little bit more about Peter in Matthew 14. Excuse me, verse 24. "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit.' And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?' And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, 'Of a truth, thou art the Son of God.'" And this just shows us the incredible experiences that Peter had as an apostle, as someone who followed Christ. Nobody else that we read about in the Bible has walked on water except for the Lord Jesus. You can also begin to get an idea why a certain church thinks Peter was so special, that he was often involved closely with Christ, and miracles were performed to him and then later by him. And so it does seem that Peter was a special apostle, but of course we know he's just a man. He was just like anybody else. All the apostles were just men. Some people try to make them out to be much more than they were, but they were simple men, fishermen, tax collectors, and they just held common occupations. Let's move over to Matthew 17, verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them." And then we know that Peter is stunned and says in verse 4, "Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." And then it says he knew not what to say. He was so amazed at this sight. And again, Peter, one of the nearest apostles to Jesus, one of the closest out of the 12. Matthew 26, verse 37. This isn't going to cover many things, but It's some of the major instances where Peter was involved in the gospel history. In Matthew 26, verse 37, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? And he fell asleep. And Jesus directs his statement to Peter. Again, he's like a representative of the apostles and true believers in this case. Okay, a little further on in Matthew 26, verse 69. "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto him, unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee, or betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." And here, God at this point removed himself, really, from his people, because it was the hour of darkness. It was the time he had to go to the cross and to demonstrate what he had done before the foundation of the world. And we see ourselves, any of us, if God removes his hand from us, well, we're going to see we're not all that wonderful and wonderfully faithful, and we're going to go away from God. And here Peter denies Christ 3 times, even with an oath and curses, and he's protecting himself. And that's the sinful nature still in him. He was a child of God, but all of us are in the body. And again, if God removes his hand of restraint from our lives, then we could fall into a sin. All right, going over to John 20. John chapter 20, verse 1. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and a napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home." So here Peter is at the scene of the resurrection, and He, like everyone else at this point, they didn't know what was happening. And then God opened their understanding, and they would recall that Jesus spoke about rising from the dead. All right, going over to John 21. And John 21 is an unusual chapter because it's very different from the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels end Christ resurrecting out of the from the tomb, the command to go ye into all the world with the Gospel. Well, we have that basically in John 20. John 21 almost seems like an addition, like an additional chapter that that we would wonder, well, why is it here? Well, the reason God placed this here is to teach us about saving the great multitude during the time of great tribulation, which we just came out of. It's past, behind us. The great tribulation ended on May 21, 2011. We're not experiencing great tribulation right now. Neither is the church. The judgment on the church concluded on May 21. That was the 23-year great tribulation. But then what happened was it expanded to the whole world. So now is the church still under judgment? Yes, because they're part of the world, and the whole world's under judgment. But it's not exclusively the church now like it was for the 23-year period. It's everyone, everywhere. In church, out of church, it doesn't matter. Judgment began at the house of God, transitioned on May 21 to include the whole world. And I think God has given us John 21 to teach us that. As it says in verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. So there were seven, right? Simon, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee would be two. That's five, and then two other ones. There were seven of them. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And they say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. And that would be the great tribulation, especially the 2300 evening mornings. It was a time of darkness where virtually no one in the world was being saved, and absolutely no one was being saved in any church from May 21, 1988, because God's Spirit left the church, and nobody can get saved without the Spirit of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, but it takes God to open up an individual's ears. It takes His Spirit to bring life to a dead soul as He applies His Word. So on May 21, 1988, none were saved in any church, and never have been since, and won't be. But there was the world at that time. So when we say there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, or the Bible says it, and that we understand that to relate to the 2300 evening mornings, well, we say virtually no one was saved, because the word silence allows for the slightest bit of noise. If you remember in Acts, they kept great silence, or there was a great silence as Paul began to speak, and then when he spoke to them in their own tongue, they kept all the more silent. So there was silence, but then there's another level of silence. And because God used that word, it allowed for the slightest bit of activity, salvation, the slightest bit. But if anyone were saved, if there were two people saved, let's say, which would be very few, or five, whatever that tiny number was, in that 2300 evening mornings from 88 to 94, they would have been out in the world. If two people were saved during that period of time, they would not have been saved in the church. They would have been saved out in the world through a ministry like Family Radio. You could still hear it outside the church because God's Spirit was not in the church, but He was still in the world. He was still in the world. So that's the only possible place someone could be saved. And some people try to say, well, now we know the door is shut. That's true. But maybe since God possibly saved a handful of people during that 2300 evening mornings when there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, well, maybe God can possibly save a handful now at this time in the world. But the problem is God shut the door on the church, no salvation, and May 21, He shut the door on the entire world. So what God, what He was doing for the churches for 23 years, He's doing to the whole world now. The door is shut. Therefore, where could possibly someone become saved? They can't get saved in the church, and you can't get saved out in the world because the door is shut, and being an astronaut in outer space doesn't count. You can't do that. You're still basically in the world, even though you're departed temporarily. So that's the thing that we really have to look at. We can't say, well, virtually no one is being saved today because there's no place that they can become saved. Okay, going back to John 21, verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. They caught nothing in the night. The day dawned, and Jesus instructs them where to fish, and they throw their net, and they gather a multitude of fishes, the great multitude that we read about in Revelation chapter 7 is in view. And remember, fish, when Christ called Peter and the fishermen, he said, I will make you fishers of men, because God likens men to fish. And so here a multitude of fishes, yes, it does relate to the great multitude of people that God saved during the 23-year, actually almost 17-year second part of the Great Tribulation when the latter rain was being poured out. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So the number three is really in view. The first 153 fish is 9 times 17. 3 times 3 times 17. God's purpose that these fish that represent the great multitude will be brought to himself. Notice they are, the fish are all brought to Jesus. And that indicates they're safe, they're secure. And God's spiritual fishing expedition during these last 23 years. Likewise, all the fish have been brought in. The net didn't break. They've all been brought to Christ. And now they're perfectly safe in him. Just like Noah was perfectly safe in the ark with his family once the door was shut. Now the Great Tribulation has concluded. All the catch of fish are with Christ. And that's why God is using three times three. It's his purpose. And he will make sure to bring it to pass. And he did. And then we see it was the third time Jesus showed himself, again the number three. And then following this, we find in verse 15, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? Why do you think he was grieved? Because he denied Christ three times. He denied him three times when they were saying, Thou all, you were with the man, you also are a Galilean. And that's when he denied with an oath and cursed three times. And so he's grieved because this is bringing what he had done, his sin, back to him. And so it goes on. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Three questions. Lovest thou me? Three responses. Yea, thou knowest I love thee. Three times Jesus says again, Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. A series of threes. The third time Jesus is showing himself. 153 fish. You know, God is doing here very similarly to what he did when he was on the cross with all the threes. This is my purpose. You need to realize this and understand this. See, what's happening is that God is letting us know because we ventured into another stage. We didn't think there was another stage. We thought there was the church age, and there was, that ended in 1988. Then it'll be a 23-year Great Tribulation, and there was, which ended on May 21. And then we thought when that ended, that'd be it. There would just be those left behind to face judgment. And here, God is letting us know, not yet. Not yet. One more thing for you to do. One more very important thing for you to do. Feed my sheep. The great catch of fish is already in. And yet following this, Jesus makes a point of saying this three times to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And so it's an evidence of his love if he feeds the sheep. If you love me, here's my command for you, feed sheep. Now, if you don't love me, you won't do it. You won't do it. But if you do love me, well, this is what I want you to do. As Jesus says in the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? One commandment was go into all the world with the gospel and preach or or teach to all nations the word of God. That was the commandment of God. God's people, out of obedience to that command, went forth. And we just saw, we were actually a part of it, many of us, and witnesses to it at the same time. We just saw God use His people to bring the gospel to all the world and to warn everyone that Judgment Day would be May 21. And it was Judgment Day on May 21. It just wasn't everything we thought it would be. We thought there would be a worldwide earthquake, a physical earthquake, and all the resulting catastrophes that would come from that. And that part wasn't correct. But it doesn't mean it wasn't Judgment Day. It was Judgment Day. Now let's think about this. If an earthquake did occur, if an earthquake did rock the whole world and bring destruction to every place on earth, and yet it wasn't Judgment Day, would that have been the worst thing? I guess what I'm trying to say is, if the physical destruction happened, but God didn't bring judgment, it wasn't the day of judgment, it was just this physical catastrophe all over the earth, would that have been worse than Judgment Day? Because, you know, you tell the world, Judgment Day was on May 21, but we were incorrect about the earthquake, the physical earthquake. And to them, the earthquake was everything. The earthquake was everything because that's physical. It's on a level they can see and understand and comprehend and experience. And so without the earthquake, nothing happened because they don't have spiritual eyes. They don't understand the spiritual realm of things. Like, same thing with God's judgment on the church. Nothing physical about it. But it's over after 23 years, and the church never even knew it. And so if the earthquake happened but not the judgment on the world, would that have been worse than if judgment did come, and it did, but no earthquake? In other words, which is the major thing, which is the minor thing? Which is the real important and terrible thing, if you would weigh them out? Of course, judgment. We see when God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat thereof, you will die. And they didn't die physically that day. No matter how, a lot of things began to happen. They saw they were naked. They experienced shame. They tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. But they didn't die physically on that day. So did nothing happen to the outward eye, to the outward observer? Hey, Satan was right. The serpent was right. You can't eat of that tree, and you won't die. Well, we know that death did come in for Adam. After 930 years, he died. But was it a tragedy that they ate of the tree, that they died spiritually that day? It was the greatest tragedy mankind has ever known. Because look at all the resulting grief and sorrow that's come on the world as a result of disobeying God on that one point, that one command, and then God bringing a judgment, an unseen judgment, because their souls died and you can't see your soul, and all the curse came upon mankind. And yet you couldn't see it. And so we don't see anything change from May 21. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. It did happen. You just can't see the judgment of God physically until that last day. Excuse me. And here's just another example that maybe goes along with that. Remember when there was I think he was a palsied man, and he was lying in his bed, and Jesus said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And maybe Pharisees, they always seem to be hanging around, said, "Who is this that blasphemes God? Who can forgive sins but God?" And then Jesus says, okay, well, I can't remember exactly the whole account. which is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say rise up and walk? Which is the greater thing? Which is the easier thing for God to do? Of course, rise up and walk. And as a matter of fact, he could have shot him up into the heavens if he wanted to without lifting a little finger, because that's easy. It's the power of God. But to say, son, thy sins be forgiven you, that took the Lord Jesus bearing his sins from before the foundation of the world and dying for those sins and paying for those sins. And it was not an easy thing at all for him now to be qualified and able to say, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And yet that was a spiritual thing. You know, salvation is a spiritual thing. It's not something you can see, not something you can touch, not something you can feel. It's a spiritual thing. And we don't know when God saves a person if they've been born again. We don't know what's going on in someone's heart from one day to the next. One day they're dead in sin, the next day God saves them. And they may not even know, because it's a spiritual activity of God. Well, here, you know, God is, Jesus is speaking to Peter. And after the great catch of fish, the great multitudes brought in afterwards, now here's the command. This is a command of God. Feed my sheep. And who are we to say, well, it's not a worthy command. It's not as exciting as what we were just doing for the last couple of years and bringing the gospel to all the world. But it's a command of God. This is what we should be busy doing. This is what we need to occupy ourselves with for this 153 days that we're presently in, because from May 21 to October 21 is 153 days of our calendar. Now, I'm sorry to say that. I know people don't want to hear it anymore. And yet we can't help but notice that everything fits perfectly. There's the darkness, the 2300 evening mornings, the great catch of fish are brought in that are parallel to those saved during the Great Tribulation, and now another stage. Take a look at Luke 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 7 says, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? The field represents the world. According to Matthew 13, when Jesus explains the parable of the sower in verse 38, the field is the world. That's the spiritual the spiritual teaching that God gives concerning the field. Now, here's a servant who's been active in the field. He's been plowing and feeding cattle. He, in other words, spiritually, he was obedient to God's command to go into all the world with the gospel. You know, you put your hand to the plow, don't look back. That's what God's people did. That's why there is all that activity. Go into the world, bring the gospel. That has to do with being like a servant in the field. Then it goes on to say, well, which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? So the servant was out in the field all day long. And we have the parable of the workers who go into the vineyard, and then there's some hired in the 11th hour for just 1 hour, because there was a 12-hour day. And they went out into the field to work. And God likens that one day of their working in the field really to his overall salvation plan. And so here the servant goes out. He accomplishes his task. He does what he was commanded to do. He plows, he feeds cattle, and now it's the end of the day, and he's tired. and weary, and he's beat. And now it's all over. Now I can rest. Now I can relax and enjoy myself. Now I can experience the blessings of God. Really, it's what we were thinking. Work, work, work. Get the gospel out as hard as you can. Use all your energy, everything you have, your resources. You're physically, every day people are going out. Their money, they were sending it to Family Radio to support the sending forth of the gospel. And everyone was involved, and we were thinking the end of the day, the end of the work day is May 21, and then we can relax. Right? I remember thinking that, well, you know, it's only 2 weeks to go. Yeah, I'm a little tired, but come on, we can't stop now. Every minute, every hour is important. We have to redeem the time, but we could always look to the finish line. And it is parallel also to running a race. And the Christian life is likened to a race. And when you come around that last bend and you see the finish line, you put in the extra kick, you're going to expend all your energy to win the race, is exactly what God tells us. We should run like we want to obtain the crown, an incorruptible crown. And so there's the finish line, May 21. I just made it across the line, and then it's like we collapse. We used all of our energy, and then we find out, hey, dummy, the race isn't over. The race isn't over. There's another bend. There's another ways to go. And I think that was probably the most troubling thing for the first few days. It was, we were spent. We were weary. And we didn't plan on anything further. And you know, by the way, if God does not want us to know something, we're not going to know it. I don't care how much study you put in. I don't care, you know, how much God has opened up your eyes in many other things. If he doesn't want you to know something, you're not going to know it. He said to the disciples, how many times? After 3 days, I'll rise again. Did they know it? They didn't know it. And that's a very plain statement. And so, yeah, there we didn't have all the information like we thought we did. And God's in complete control of that, total control of what an individual believer knows and what they don't know. And it could have been placed right in front of our eyes, and somebody could have said, hey, I think it's going to be spiritual judgment. And we wouldn't have known if God did not remove or if he did not grant us understanding. Well, continuing here in Luke 17, here's a servant comes in from the field. He has to be tired. And yet God is saying, which of you, having a servant who just worked out in the field? So this is looking at it from the farmer's perspective, the owner of the farm, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Something else to do. Something else to do. After you come in from the field, you're not done. You're not done. You may want to be done, and I think many of us do, but you're not done. You have to serve the master so he eats and drinks. And we know Christ is the master. Look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So here it's getting into sheep. And Christ is the good shepherd. That's a common picture that God uses in the Bible. That all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him, all the elect. It's a common picture. And here is Christ seated upon the throne. And now he's dividing sheep and goats. In verse 33, "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry. That's the master, right? When you come in from the field, serve me food and drink. And here Jesus is saying he's hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So there again, after coming in from the field, bringing the gospel to the world, act two. There's normally three acts. So another stage, the final stage, feed the master. And we do that when we bring the gospel and when we teach the gospel, and sheep are being fed. There is spiritual nourishment that the gospel brings to the elect people of God. Okay, going back, we're looking at Peter, and let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Just one thing here before I forget. The word elect, which is a common word, fairly common word that God uses to describe his people that he chose before the foundation of the world. In the interlinear Bible, you might want to make a note of this. The word elect is in verse 1. It's not in verse 2. It actually should be Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers. It's electois. It's a plural word for elect. And it actually modifies strangers in verse 1. It's not in verse 2, I guess. For the sake of word order, the translators probably dropped it down to verse 2, but it is in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I think most of us are familiar with what the name Peter means. Peter means rock, stone. Actually, it's like a part of a rock or a piece of a stone. It's not the complete rock. There's two words that are very close. One is Peter, and Peter is Petros, 4074 in Strong's Concordance, and it's always used for Peter. In every case, Petros. But there's another word in Strong's 4073, which is Petra, and that is a word that is used for rock in many places. That would be the full rock, the mass of the rock. So Peter has his name, which which points to the rock, or it's a piece of the rock. And I'm bringing that up because of what we read in Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," that is, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So there we have a statement that has misled many in the churches and congregations to think that the church, as it's been handed down through Peter, as the Catholic Church, I think, believes he was like the first pope, and they think that here God is saying it's upon Peter that the church is built. And yet it's not saying that. And, you know, we can see why they would pick on Peter, or they would focus on Peter. He walked on water. He was a very intimate disciple. He, again and again, he's involved on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's the one who cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And he, again and again, in the book of Acts, Peter is the one who, if his shadow passed by an individual, that individual might be healed. It's incredible, all the things that God has to say about Peter. And again, it's a big setup. It's a trap and a snare for individuals to think highly, super highly of Peter, that he's handed, as it goes on to say, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But actually, verse 19, which says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And again, that statement given to Peter, and apostolic succession is what the churches think, that it's been handed down from Peter to the next bishop or pope and all the way down. And so the church has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. If you want to get to heaven, you better go to church, and you better do everything they tell you to do, and you'll end up in heaven. And that's all wrong. It started out wrong. They have the wrong idea with where the church is built. "Upon this rock I will build my church." And the rock there is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Peter. Okay, we're going to stop here and take a break, about 10 minutes till quarter of. So let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you once again for your word. And Father, we thank you that there are so many sheep, a great multitude no man can number. So we pray that you would help us to be obedient to your command. Help us to do whatever we can to support Family Radio, to send the gospel message out in order to accomplish your will. And Father, we just pray that we would not trust in our own understanding or reasoning, but look to you and your word and be obedient to what you would have us to do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.